Nehemiah, the fourth chapter. And I'd like to call your attention to an additional verse, or one of the verses that Tom read there just a moment ago. I'd like for you to see that with me once again. And that's verse number 9. So if you'll just look down at that for a moment. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you, Father, that lots of folks have gathered here today to worship the Lord. And I pray, Father, that we'd be able to do that today as the Bible exhorts us in the beauty of holiness. Lord, that first comes a recognition of who you are and how awesome you are and how wonderful you are, that you're worthy of our praise. Next comes the realization of your nature. And we realize, Lord, that we're sinful beings and don't possess holiness apart from Jesus Christ. And I pray even now that we'd give care to see that we're in communion with you, that if we need to talk to you or settle something or even just to ask you once again quietly before the message to open our hearts, I pray that we would be doing that, and that would be the spirit now that governs the next little while, a desire to hear from heaven those things that you have for us. You have for us as a church. You have for us as individuals. And pray again, Lord, you bless those that are caring for our children. Pray that you'd help them down in the junior church hour. We pray that always in this place, your word will be exalted. People through it will be drawn to Jesus Christ, and Christians will be drawn closer to you and to one another and to grow in grace. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. There's quite a progression, if you think about it, when we look at the study of Nehemiah as we have seen it so far, because first of all, in that number one chapter, you have the idea of addressing spiritual decline. And of course, as I've said many times before, there was physical, literal decline in that place, but there was also an underlying spiritual cause, and that is so often the case. And we've sort of keyed off of that in some of the things that we're trying to challenge ourselves with this year here at Calvary. But then we ask ourselves, well, from a human perspective, we know that God is in this, but from a human perspective, how is it that this work goes forward and achieves the success that it does? And we find in Nehemiah, in chapter number 2, an example, something he was trying to transmit to the people, and that was that he was a personally invested servant. Chapter 3 shows us something of the success, an early taste of success that God gave them. What do you suppose follows next? When the church is moving forward for God, when the church accepts a challenge, when the church recognizes that God is speaking to us and we respond to that and God begins to bless us in that, what do you suppose happens next? Well, isn't this interesting? Opposition in earnest. And that's what we're going to look at here in this chapter. See, seeing the progress, seeing the answers to prayer, seeing the blessing that was coming, although it's dubious that these people recognized it in quite that same way, Sanballat and his cronies determined that they are going to do something about it. There's a word that I think is really interesting that you should notice in verse 1 and in verse 7, and I'll point it out here and draw more attention to it later, but notice verse number 1. It says, it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was what? He was overjoyed. See that word? Now he was wroth. You see that? Then let's drop down to verse number 7. But it came to pass, now here are the cronies, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, they were overjoyed. No, they were very wroth. Interesting, isn't it? We'll see more about that in just a little while. But there are a number of lessons that we can take from this today. And I'll tell you right now, I don't think we should be standing in line for problems. I do think, and I don't know that I've really detected this spirit, at least not across the church, like maybe there was a time. Back a number of years ago, I think maybe there was a little bit of this where there was a tendency maybe to pick a fight or something of this nature. And I guess the flesh is always the flesh. But I'll tell you, I got enough trouble right now without looking for it. And I think any time, though, that we move forward for God, anytime you make a decision in your personal life, anytime you determine, okay, God is speaking to me, I'm going to respond to that, anytime we as a church determine, you know, God is speaking to us, we're going to respond to this, we're going to do something here for God, you take this paper that you have in here, and you look at this, and you spend some time with this, and you say, you know, God spoke to my heart, I see some things I can do, I see some things I'm not doing that I could do. Well, just don't expect it to always be a bed of roses when you make those decisions for God. We can expect it, but we need not fear it. And I think that's a very important lesson for us. And so we're going to look at three things here today in this message as we develop these points. And I hope that as we look at these snapshots of this, just try to zone in on some things that we can learn from this, it'll build towards the statement that I've made to you that we can expect opposition, but we need not fear it. And I'm going to restate that actually differently at the conclusion of the message. First thing is the reality. So let's think for a few moments about the reality of opposition. You know, maybe you don't realize this, especially if you didn't or weren't able to catch the message last week. Or maybe you do, and it was a thought that, but you know, the opposition had really already begun. I pointed this out last week. We didn't spend a lot of time with this. But if you go back to chapter 3 and verse number 5, you find it. It's kind of a subtle thing here because, as I described it last week, it's a passive thing. And what you find there is a representation of some people who, hearing all of this, it says verse 5 of chapter 3, next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. And I pointed out last time that you always have some of this, and you can't let it dishearten you, you can't let it discourage you, nor can you let it make you angry. That's what we already saw in chapter 4, anger. That's not the reaction of God's people, or should not be. And sometimes we have to fight that because we look around and we say, well, you know, sometimes, for whatever reason, there are just folks that just, they just don't respond, and we can't write them off. We don't know what God's time frame is. You know, I've seen some people sometimes make a mistake working with young people. They compare one young person to another, and I guess we have a tendency to compare people even when they're not young people, and they make the same expectation at the same age for young person B as young person A. Trouble with that is, you know, just like flowers, they don't always bloom the same time. You know, if you talk to somebody who's done this for years, somebody who's really savvy like Jim Page, as he's not here today, but he wouldn't mind my saying this, somebody who really knows this, you can plant your yard in such a way that you basically have flowers all through the spring and summer. So if you like flowers, talk to him. He can give you some tips on that. But how do you do that? If they all were like the daffodils, if they were all like the crocus, you'd be in tough shape, wouldn't you? I mean, come April, you'd get those daffodils, and, you know, some warm, sunny days in the spring, those crocus stick the little flowers up if the squirrels didn't dig them up and eat them out of there before you... You'd have that, and you'd say, wow, you know, I can really use that shot in the arm. I can really use that encouragement after a long, hard winter. Well, man alive, what happens when you have a long, hard summer? They all bloom at the same time, so you can't write those people off. But it is kind of interesting to notice that it had already begun in kind of a subtle way. And here's the difference, because what we see in chapter 4 is active. It's overt. It's very obvious. It's external, not internal. And those are some distinctions that we can make. And so when we see it here, it becomes obvious. It becomes active. And we saw that the reaction that Sanballat, and then we saw the reaction of his cronies, the reaction that they had was that they were angry. And something I point out to you is, you know, if we have to be careful again how we respond to this, because people get angry with us, but really they're angry with God, and that's the whole problem, and we have to really try to fight the tendency to take it personally when people do things to us. It's just a reflection of how the devil energizes people and how the devil takes advantage of fallen nature. Don't believe me? I know you do, but I'd still rather you see this connection. I think this might repay, okay? So I don't try to run you around to too many places, but keep a finger or some kind of a marker, your bulletin here, and think about that word wrath that you saw in chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 7. And let's go to the last book in the Bible, so you should be able to find that. Revelation and chapter 12. And let's see if we see that word wrath again. Kind of interesting. And let's see if we see of whom that word wrath is used. Okay, so granted, we're in the book of the Revelation, and so we have to understand some of the imagery here, but in verse 17, the dragon was wroth. Whoa. Who's wroth? The dragon, and that's Satan, the book tells us this, and he's wroth with the woman. Who's that? You know the answer to that? Who is the woman? It tells us in the book. Come on. Who is it? Israel. Oh. I do believe we see the foretaste of that right where we are, right now. I was thinking about something when somebody was up here saying something. I thought, I need to put Benjamin Netanyahu in my prayers. I think you do too. You say, that's partisan. No, it's not partisan. I believe Benjamin Netanyahu is probably the world's leading statesman in this day in which we live. We sure don't have one. And he is an incredibly articulate speaker. And you know why Washington is wroth with him? You know why the president is secretly sneaking around trying to influence and pressure members, Democratic members of the legislature, not to attend his address? I'm sorry, this is just the truth. It's because he's going to come tell the truth about Iran. He's going to come tell the truth about how ridiculous these negotiations are, about how the Wasson chief is going to sell us down the road. You say, that's strong. It's the truth. Amen. If you don't believe it, just watch what happens. That's what he's afraid of. Well, I think we need to pray for the man. I mean, I don't know that he's converted, but I think we need to pray for the man. I think we need to pray that he comes and delivers the best speech he ever delivered. If you don't think that's true, have you been watching the news where now quietly some Arab leaders have even been saying, we don't like this deal? Check it out. Don't just take my word for it. Check it out. Just like the Bible, don't take my word for it. Check it out. You don't think what I'm telling you is the truth? Read the news. The ones you can trust, if you can find some like that. The devil's angry. Well, I don't want to say a lot more about this, but, you know, folks, I'm making this whole point just to say, so why should we be surprised? Why should we be surprised? That's really the whole point I want to make. You have to expect this. You have to not be caught off guard by this. You don't go looking for it. You don't want it. And the longer the Lord gives you a free pass, so to speak, you rejoice in that. But if you encounter, whether it's personal or we as a church do, some type of undercurrent, some type of storm, because we want to move forward and do those things that God has called us to do, it won't be as if, first of all, Jesus didn't warn us of this. I like Matthew chapter 10. When I think of this, and I make a point from this, Jesus warned the disciples of this very thing. Have we forgotten this? Jesus did this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. We've really forgotten the world in which we live. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Wow. So Jesus warned the disciples when they were going out on their preaching mission. He said, don't expect it all to be a cakewalk. You're going to get into some places, and you're going to get into some situations, and it's not going to be easy. I think it's kind of interesting, too. Jesus not only warned his disciples, but Paul warned his protege. So if we look now at 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is another of my sort of favorite passages when I think about this and try to remind myself of what the Scripture is doing when it gives us these warnings. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says to his protege Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, in Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We haven't had real persecution in this country, but you sometimes get the wrath of the devil, and sometimes he energizes people to be angry. Folks, I just want to point out, again, my point is we should not let this catch us off guard. And the reason for this, we're going to talk about in a few moments, it has a debilitating effect. So we don't want to be caught off guard by it because it's really one of Satan's tools. It's really one of Satan's devices to discourage us. We're going to see that in a moment. But when the church is on the move, the devil fights. I really like something that Spurgeon used to say. He said, "The devil never kicks a dead horse." A way just to remember the thought that we've spent a few minutes on. Let's next look at the nature of this opposition. So the reality is there. We need to be aware of it so that we're not caught off guard or surprised by it. But let's talk about the nature of it for just a few moments, see what we can glean from this. Because as we look at this, I believe you'll find two key thrusts. And the thing that I note from the outset is, there's nothing new. The same tactics that, I'm not saying there are not more tactics than these two particular ones that are mentioned here. I'm just saying there's nothing new. And I'm not saying we're going to get the same ones, but I'm saying there's nothing new. The devil uses this all the time. What's the first one? Ridicule. Question, you ever had anybody ridicule you? Because unless you're a closet Christian or something like that, you probably have. And sometimes it's very subtle how people can just kind of look, or sometimes how people can just sort of distance themselves from you, or people don't really want to associate with you. Kind of hurts sometimes, you know that? And you have, again, I say you have to, again, try to be careful that you don't take this personally, but where do you see ridicule? Chapter 1, it says, "It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation," it says, "and mocked the Jews." Mocked the Jews. I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time with the things that he had to say, but Nehemiah certainly gets the import of all of it. He says in verse 4, where his prayer starts, "Hear, O God, for we are despised." Wow. That's a strong word. Do you like to be despised, or do you like to be liked? Now, we've been having quite a few things that we've been voting on lately, and so I'm not to say when, but we're going to take this a step further in how we vote. Okay, so just hold that in abeyance until I tell you what that is. But we'll do some voting on some different things. So kind of interesting to see how people respond to different things. Don't you have to put your hand up on this? See, my way of having you vote, you don't have to even do anything but push a button on your cell phone. So you can be like the polls, no one knows. Not to put your hand up. So you have to put your hand up on this, but how many people like to be liked and how many people like to be despised? Oh, it's loads of fun to be despised, isn't it? It's just loads of fun to be despised. We read a little further in his prayer, and he says, "And turn their reproach." So, okay, when this kind of thing happens, what is really the end game? What is it, maybe not that the person has analyzed it enough to know that this is what they're doing, but what's the devil trying to do when you're a Christian and people give you this? What effect does that have in your life? Well, it's humiliating, it's embarrassing. So if it came about because you just gave someone a tract, or it came about because you have a stand at school, or you have a stand at work and you're not being obnoxious, you're just really trying to be a Christian, a genuine Christian. And it comes about because of that. And then you get this from people. So how does that affect you since you love to be despised? Right? How does that affect you? Well, that humiliation and that embarrassment is discouraging, isn't it? It is discouraging because most of us like to be liked. It's discouraging. And so then what's the end game of discouragement if you're building or doing something for God? If you've accepted the challenge to arise and build, the challenge that Nehemiah gave people, arise and build. And now you've become discouraged. What's the net effect? What's the end game? What's the devil trying to do? Get you to quit. You're going to join the ranks of them? Because it doesn't take any talent. It doesn't take any talent to quit. It takes a lot of talent, if you can just understand what I'm trying to say, not to. They're all over, folks. The fallouts, the dropouts, they're all over. I don't want to be like that. I've been tempted that way before, have you? So it doesn't take any talent to yield to temptation. Then let's look at the second tactic. And we see it in verse number 8. And conspired all of them to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So now what we're going to call this, if you read the story and listen to this, Brother Tom read all the verses. I'm trying to save a bit of time here, but they were threatening. These were threats. These were threats. And just to show you how this particular one aspect of how this particular thing unfolded, if you look at verse number 7, it came to pass that when Sanballat, so originally back up in verse 1, it was Sanballat, right? And didn't mention except for Tobiah. He must have been one of his closest cronies, but didn't mention anybody else. And if we analyze this thing geographically for a moment, these people, additional people that are mentioned in verse 7, if we analyze this geographically, this is kind of an interesting thing because Sanballat, we know this, we absolutely know this from the book. Sanballat was associated with Samaria. Some people feel that he was the governor of Samaria, and I don't know we've been able to confirm that, but he was some honcho there because he had got the soldiers. So he had some position, some authority there in Samaria. Now, as far as Judah is concerned, if you know your geography, from Judah or Jerusalem, what direction is Samaria? Watch my hand. What direction is that? North. All right. Then it mentions the Ashdodites. Are you looking in verse 7? Do you see the Ashdodites? That's one of the Philistine cities, which is on the coast. So watch my hand. What direction is this? West. It's on the coast. All right. Then it mentions Tobiah and the Ammonites. What direction is that? Watch my hand. East. And it mentions Geshem and the Arabians. It might not mention Geshem here. He's later in the book. But the Arabians, where they come from? Watch my hand. South, generally speaking. So what do we got? Full court press. Now come at you from every side. Isn't that what they threatened? Did you see that a little bit later? That they said that to them. They conspired, it says in verse number 8. 10 times they said to them, verse number 12. Don't you love it? From all directions when she shall return unto us, they will be upon you. It's threatening. You ever been threatened before? Some of you are looking. I've been threatened before. I've been threatened more than once. And I'll just tell you right now, I don't respond to it. There's something in me, if you threaten me, there's something in me that just hardens. I remember years ago when I worked in Greenville at the textile company, and I was probably the only guy in there from Bob Jones. But I wasn't the only Christian in there. But I was probably the only guy that was associated like that because I still was working on finishing my degree. And I worked in the packing department for this textile outfit, which is a smaller outfit. And after a while, they saw that I worked diligently, so they made me head packer. And we took, basically, as the rolls would come off these machines, they called them slitters because they'd come from the units that produced them, and what we produced was non-woven. So, you know, what you have like in wipes and stuff like that, that's non-woven. And so the rolls would come off the units that made them. Then they would come over to our division where there were slitters, because these big rolls were ever how long, and then the ends were, that was throwaway stuff. You'd cut them so that then they'd all be perfect, and then you'd cut them exactly how you wanted them for the customer. Then those ladies would push them back from their machines. They'd come off on a tray, a table, and then we got to wrap those things for shipping. Well, we sort of noticed in our area, there's only a couple of us, we sort of noticed in our area that there was a particular night shift that was doing some things, and just in the morning it left a big mess for us. And it was basically just because they were lazy, and you know how that is. Those of you at work, that you've seen this kind of thing before. So we sort of spoke with them a little bit about it, left them a couple of notes, and not unkind, but it wasn't very long till a fellow by the name of John, he was on that one night shift. We'd come in the morning, that night shift would still be there for a few moments, at least the supervisor would be, and John was one of the supervisors on the night shift, came up to me and he threatened me, right there on that job in that place. Well, I looked at him, and I said, John, I'm going to tell you something. I don't respond to threats. About like I just said it to you. Well, I don't know. I don't know what. There's something in me. I don't like that. And I said that to him. I don't know whether he was kind of expecting me to be a rollover, you know, because all Christians are pansies. And I didn't really have time to pray, to be honest with you, before I said that. But that's what I said. And you know the interesting thing about it is, when I come down here and read verse 15, and it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his own work. You know, and the God, this is what's so interesting, God just has a way of turning the devil's machinations and schemes on their head. The end of that story is, do you know I became good friends with that guy? I don't know whether it was because he was expecting me just to be a rollover or what what exactly he was thinking, but he must have respected that response. And it wasn't long before he rolled in there one night, and the next morning he had me a couple speed loaders for my .44 Magnum. I'm serious. I still have them. It's amazing. I was interested in a story I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, a story from Josh McDowell. I'll tell you another one. This is grade A for right where we are in this Nehemiah series. He tells the story of a time he was invited to speak at a university in South America. The university, as a lot of these places in South America, I mean, it had Marxist leanings, communist leanings, and no American had been invited to speak there in 4 years, so it was already a bit of a tense situation. But there were Christians in this, obviously the ones that were promoting this and sponsoring this, and they had advertised because they wanted people to come in and hear the gospel message that he was going to bring. And so they put pictures and photographs and advertisements all over the place. Well, the Marxists and communists and left-leaning ones that didn't like him coming, they decided that they would respond, because remember, the devil never kicks a dead horse. Things are going on. No one's been in 4 years. Someone's coming to preach the gospel. So they went around, and these advertisements that had been placed in various places, and they took a marker or something like that, and right across his picture, they put CIA agent. I love it. Well, that really served their purpose well, because the student body really got interested in them, because we had never seen a real live CIA agent. And so here these people all turn out for this thing. That failed. It just went on its head, kind of like I said a moment ago. But they weren't done yet, and there were elements that they were agitators. So they planned to come to the meeting, and they planned to disrupt the meeting. You've seen that happen in the day in which we live. And so the meeting starts, he's introduced, and some of these agitators, they start making trouble and distracting people, and they would jump up and they would call him names. Just right up in the audience, couldn't speak. People would jump up, call him names. Filthy pig. Oh, don't you love it? Don't you love to be despised?
Don't you love to be reproached? It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. And all kinds of things that they would say in their language, which I'm not sure, Spanish, Portuguese, whatever, because I'm not sure where the school, but, and he didn't understand them. So, I mean, he's basically, I mean, in some senses, helpless up there because people were just hurling all these things. He had no clue what they were saying. The audience heard it, understood what it was, and it's like he's just hung out to dry. He said he felt really sorry for the Christians that had invited him because he knew they were burdened to see people come to Christ. And here this whole thing seemed to just be falling apart. He said it continued 45 minutes. Can you imagine that? 45 minutes of heckling. He was ready to give up. And every time he said he mentioned the name of Jesus, they would just laugh. All of a sudden, a woman stood up and it got quiet. He understood later that she was the secretary of the revolutionary student movement. That's why it got quiet, because she was a wheel. People knew it. Wanted to see what she was going to say. So it got real quiet. He figured, of course, that she must be somebody important. But this is what she said. No more heckling. This is what she said. Mr. McDowell, if I became a Christian tonight, will God give me the love for people that you have shown for us? Wow. Wow. So we talked about this in the Sunday school class here this morning. You know, people are impressed by genuine love and forgiveness. People are impressed by that because it's not the world. The world is wroth, angry. McDowell went on to say, it just broke everyone's heart. And there were 58 decisions for Christ that came out of that meeting. Threatenings. The Lord has a way of just turning those things on their head. But what's the end game? Just like the end game is to use humiliation and embarrassment or reproach, ridicule, to discourage us, the devil uses threatenings to instill fear. And when fear is instilled, what happens? You see, this implies overwhelming force. We're going to come at you from every angle. Got them from the north, got them from the south, got them from the east, got them from the west. And the whole idea is to intimidate. Did you know that the devil is the great intimidator? The devil is constantly attempting to intimidate. The whole idea here is to imply overwhelming force and stealth. There's nothing you can do to resist this. Well, the end game. What's the end game in that? Well, you kind of pull your wings in, right? Dude, good gravy. And the guy's going to shoot me if he'll pull your wings in. Better tone the rhetoric down. Better quit preaching. Better quit trying to witness. It's all the same thing. Nothing changes. The devil just has different wrapping paper. He has different tools in his toolbox. These are the ones that were used here. And then I want to talk for just a couple minutes about the response. This is the third thing that I want us to see because I want you to get the idea that we can expect this, but we don't have to fear it. I'm not saying it isn't going to get rough. I'm saying we don't have to fear it because God is bigger. And if he allows us to go through difficulty, if he allows us to go through suffering in his good and sovereign plan, always remember that he has the ability to turn it on its head whenever he desires to do that. It's just sometimes you have to wait his time. That's not easy. But I want you to notice, so what is Nehemiah's response to this? If you were the leader, what would you give as a response to this? And I thought it was wonderful that Tom, in reading the scripture for this morning, and then he gets up here and reads it, and he stops and makes a little comment about verse 4. His first response is prayer. And I thought, yeah, it sure is. I wonder if he's looking at my sermon notes. No, he's just looking at the Bible. He got it. He got it. We should all get it, that his first response was prayer. You know, Nehemiah tended to do that. Verse 4, Hear, O our God. And later on, after they got more active and he rounded up his cronies and all those threatenings took place, it happened again, which is why I reread verse number 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. It's not his only response, but it is his first response. And that's a significant point, too. Both are significant. That it's first, but that it's not his only response is the second point. It is his first response. It was his first response in chapter 1. It seems always it was his first response. Even if he was in a situation where he really didn't know what to do, he sent up a flare prayer. Or he didn't have time to get in the prayer closet, I should say. He sent up a flare prayer. Why is this? The more I live, the more I see this. And I know sometimes we complain as we get older, but I like the wisdom of the black man I used to spend a lot of time with. He said, I thanks the Lord, I live long enough to get old. I like that. So I'll go with the program. Because I like seeing what God is teaching me. I like being given the opportunity to respond to it. I like to try to grow in grace. I want to get stronger as a Christian. I want to see God do some things if I'm willing to respond to what he's saying to me in my life. I like that. But prayer is the wellspring from which everything else flows. Just think about that for a moment. It's not the only thing. It's the wellspring. As we said before in chapter 1, he proves that it's foundational. It's always foundational. Because as you pray through these things, somehow God speaks to you. We typically think of prayer as one way. We think, well, we read the Bible and God speaks to us. We pray and we speak to God. The more I work with prayer, the more I find it's a two-way communication even when you pray. Especially if you're praying and thinking through the scriptures, or you're praying and you're thinking through situations, and all of a sudden the Lord just seems to say something. And that's why I told you, I came in here and I had my time of prayer, and I'd have to stop and get and write something down, or I'd have to stop and look up a verse. I'll tell you, I don't know when I'm going to use it. I was sitting over there having my time of prayer, and a specific verse with a specific challenge came to my mind, and I had to just stop what I was doing. I opened my Bible to that place, read those verses, and wrote down 4 points for a sermon, right like that. Happens that way sometimes, doesn't it, Pastor? Sure does. See, but why? What is this an example of? Not that I'm smart. It's just an example. Prayer does this. So it's the wellspring, but figures prominently, and this is, I guess, a point that I really want us to take away. Do we learn from Nehemiah? Do we see how prominently prayer figures in his approach to problem solving? That, I think, is the key to it right there. How prominently prayer figures in his approach to problem solving. And I think a big problem with us is it doesn't figure in at all. Or if so, it's just sort of a passing reference. For Nehemiah, it's the wellspring. But his goal in all of this is to encourage people to have faith in God. Look what he has to say in verse number 4. See, you have to be an encourager when you're in a situation like Nehemiah. So in his prayer, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Now, he's praying this in the very verse, next verse, he says, so built we the wall. And the wall was joined together under the half thereof. In other words, they don't miss a beat. He prays this. He challenges them to look to God for the strength they need. Now, you say, well, his prayer's a little unorthodox. No, it's just Old Testament in flavor, and it's imprecatory in nature. You know what that means, right? From imprecatory Psalms, where the sentiment is to pray God's judgment down. And there are some people who come along and say, well, that's not New Testament. Well, that's true, but it is in the Bible. So I think what you have to do is you have to take a lesson from this and say there is a place for it. It may not be in the gospel dispensation where we understand the cross and we understand so much more about the love of God. It may not be our first response. There is a place for it. And I won't say anything more about that because that's a sidetrack, but I just let you know that there is a place for that kind of praying. You have to be temperate with it. Usually the other is going to come first, but it has its place. But now let's see. So he prays first in order to set the tone, in order to encourage the people to get their eyes back on God, that God can supply the strength, God can give the victory. Then what does he do? So this is the second half of verse 9, because prayer is his first response, but prayer is not his only response. So prayer amounts to faith because he's challenging them to trust God. You can trust God. We pray to God, we can trust God to solve these problems and help us respond to this opposition that we're facing. And then in verse number 9, at the end it says, after it says we made our prayer, then it says, and set a watch. Oh. So there's faith on the one hand that he's encouraging them to, and on the other hand he's encouraging them to works. Did you ever notice that there have been people who have looked at the Bible and they've thought, well, it's kind of like human responsibility and divine sovereignty. How do you get the two to meet? And there's some people who have said, well, how do you get faith and works to meet? Because we say, well, salvation is by grace through faith and it's not of works. But you have James who comes along and says, even the devils believe and tremble. And he says, so if you're going to show me, you show me your faith by what you say, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And then he makes that great pronouncement in chapter number 17, or verse 17 of chapter number 2, where he says, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What's the point? The point is you don't just pray. Maybe sometimes, but for the most part, it's balance, see? It's the first thing you do because it points you to God. It reiterates your faith in God. It reminds you that it's not the arm of the flesh. It's God who has to do the work. But there is work to be done. There is the practical response. They weren't going to just sit up there on the wall and say, nah, 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 nah. We prayed. Knocked my microphone off. We prayed, so we don't have to do anything. Well, that's not true. You don't ever find that in the Bible, that prayer just exonerates us from doing anything. So what are we supposed to do here at Calvary Baptist Church? Come in here and say, oh, Lord, we want to pay off the activity center. Oh, dear Lord, please help us pay off the activity center. Amen. No, you have to write a check. You have to pray about what part God wants you to have, and then you have to act on what he shows you to do. Or you say, you know, Lord, the preacher's right. Look around. The attendance is diminished. I'll pray about that. Dear Lord, help over at the church. The pastor's right. Surely the deacons need to visit more. And surely we need to do many things at our church to increase our outreach. Amen. God's not going to hear your prayer. Not that kind of prayer. You do need to pray. I need to pray. But you have to put feet in your prayer. You ever heard that expression? You have to put feet in your prayer. I don't know why recently so many of these little aphorisms that my dad used to have, and he had a trove of them, and many times they were humorous. But he used to say to us boys, I don't know if he said it to the girls or not, they were older. And I don't remember all that. I remember some, but not much. But us boys used to say, meanin' to ain't picking no cotton. That's a southern expression, but you get the point? Meaning to ain't picking no cotton. We got the point. He made sure we got the point. So what did Nehemiah do? He had the faith and he had the work. So what did he encourage them to do next? Well, he encouraged them first to have faith in God, but then he encouraged them to get off their duff. Now, they were already working, so I use that expression guardedly. You know what I'm trying to say, but he sets a watch. Verse 13, he arms the people. Have a look at that. Uh-oh. Man, he wasn't very politically correct. Did you notice that? Wow, my soul. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. He organizes the people. He has his servants lead, verse 16, his own personal servants lead by offering protection, verse 16. It came to pass that from that time forth, that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both swords, spears and shields and the bows, and our version says the habergeons, which is a reference to armor. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. And then he offers the protection of the city to people at night, verse 22. Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, let everyone with his servants lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us. And the final thing that we see him do was he set the example. So verse 23, so neither I nor my brethren nor my servants. See, he was the governor, you have to remember that. So what he's saying here is neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving everyone put them off for washing. That is good. What is the grand lesson of all this? The grand lesson of all this is there's a delicate balance, folks, that exists between faith and works. And it's always God's first. Do you notice how even in the midst of what he was encouraging the response of the people to get in gear and to do these practical things, verse 14, he keeps reflecting back. God is first. God is the only one who can honor these efforts. Some trust in chariots. Does it say that in the bulletin? Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But it doesn't mean that you can't have chariots and horses. So that's what happens here. There's a balance between the chariots and the horses and your faith in God. Verse 14, notice how he keeps reflecting back. He says, and I looked up, looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and awesome. And fight for your brethren. So look at the balance that's there. Praise the Lord, but pass the ammunition. Verse 20, there it is again. I know this isn't politically correct. I'm so sorry. I appreciate it. I'm forgiven by you, but not by them, I realize. They're the meanest crowd in town. Verse 20, in what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. It's cool. I mean, this is really cool. Did you see the article in the news this week about the Pennsylvania every once in a while comes through. Now, right now, what's in Harrisburg? Man, that caught me blindsided. I don't know where that came from. I mean, moratorium on the death penalty this last week. But I love this story. I looked at this thing and just looked at it and looked at it and looked at it and savored every moment of it. Supervisors, you know, every once in a while you get these redneck supervisors in Pennsylvania. Did you notice that? Conway Township put up signs. I think they put up 11 or 12 of them so far. The first thing on the sign, welcome to Conway Township. Nice welcome on the top half of the sign. Second half of the sign, this is not a gun-free zone. Score one for the redneck supervisors. I love it. I suppose they knew that that wasn't really going to be well received, and sure enough, Brady campaigned to prevent handgun violence and all that. They chirped up, and some other lady was spokesperson for something else, she chirped up. Then I got to looking at CNN. Every once in a while I do that. I told you, if you want an education, compare whatever source of news that you think is conservative and then look at CNN or look at MSNBC. Now look, same thing in the public school. I know I'm going to quit preaching and going to meddling. Same thing in the public school. You educate not just by what you include, but by what you don't include. Did you know that? In textbooks, very subtle. Or what you include and then change. So, somebody just got an email, I heard it. This lady chirps up and the supervisor's got this sign. And anyway, so CNN, I'm looking down through there. And I saw a couple of interesting titles. The first one doesn't relate to what I'm talking about now. The second one does, but it all relates to this point. So you can discover whether or not you're politically correct. I'm going down through the stories, and I see one that says, America doesn't love Rudy Giuliani. Well, did they really take a poll of all Americans? How many Americans even know who Rudy Giuliani is? Well, we know, right? Oh, they said it. They said now he's not America's mayor. Know why? Picked on their buddy. He picked on their buddy. Had the nerve to call him out. But, excuse me, you don't speak for me. The next title fits right in. It said, guns in cars don't make you safe. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Excuse me, but if you choose to believe that and choose to act on that, that's fine. I choose to make my own decision. You don't speak for me. So why are you printing that as news? Why don't you label that what it is? It's not news. It's opinion and propaganda. Sorry. It's amazing how many things you find in the Bible. I'm not up here trying to promote everybody to go out and buy a gun. I think you should buy two. At least you're awake. Hey, you have to make that decision, okay? We're having a little fun. You have to make that decision. It's right for some people. It may not be right for others. And we knew, since I said this, I got to say this. It's a very serious decision. It's not one you need to take lightly. And it's one thing that I've always taught my kids in our home. If you make that decision, if you make a decision to own a firearm, if you make a decision to carry a firearm, if you make a decision to hunt with a firearm, you have a responsibility that you've just taken on yourself. And if you choose to carry a firearm, it's actually, you have to adopt your whole manner of thinking to accommodate the implications of that and some of the things you do. But I'm sorry, I just don't subscribe to other people. And I don't think Nehemiah did. He understood, and this is the point, not so much violence and not so much being a redneck. He just understood, you know, there's a balance between faith and works. And folks, that's where we have to be. That's where we have to be. We have to have a balance between faith and work. We have to put feet in our prayers. And I am going to stop, but I want you to hear about the little girl first. Here's an example of someone who put feet in her prayers. The little girl was a bird lover. But her brother set traps to catch the birds. So one day don't pack up yet. We're almost done, but I'll go another 5 minutes if you pack up. You don't have to have as much time for dinner anyway, because we're going to put a feed on over there now. 5:30. Don't pig out at lunch and then don't be able to pig out over there later. But anyway, the little girl, she had a friend. She was telling about this and her what she called her brother's cruel plan. And she said to her friend, she said, I prayed that he would not catch any birds. And the lady said to her, she said, well, did God hear your prayer? Oh, yes, the little girl said. After I prayed, I went and kicked the traps to pieces. Would appear to be an actual literal example of putting feet in your prayers. Someone has said this. Listen now, this is good. The hands which are sometimes lifted up in prayer must at other times be put to the plow, or the husbandman must expect no crop. Or, I like this little piece too, goes right with it. While here we kneel upon the mount of prayer, the plow lies waiting in the furrow there. Here we sought God that we might know His will. There we must do it, serve Him, seek Him still. Arise, let us build. The devil won't like that. He never kicks a dead horse. So we shouldn't be surprised by it. We should understand what the tools are meant to accomplish. It's basically meant to discourage us so that we quit. We must understand that our response includes both prayer and practical measures. Because we trust God, but our trust in God moves us to do certain things. And in the end, we see that God gave the victory. Verse 15 I read, He turned their counsel to naught. And here's my last sentence for you in today's message. So we address the thought, the threat, but we continue the work. Our Father, there's so much practical about what we've heard today because we realize that the moment we shift into first gear, or from first gear we shift to third, or from second we shift to third, we shift to fourth, if we are attempting to move out for God, to advance more for God, then we realize, Lord, that the moment we lift the clutch, the moment the wheels begin to move forward, the devil begins his countermeasures. So may we not be caught off guard. May we not be surprised. May we not be surprised when in our personal life things come along that discourage us. That we know we want to be in more services and then we're sick and can't be here. We want to be in more services and then we have a surgery or something of that nature and we can't be here. It's so easy to become discouraged. Give us victory. Help us to realize that when we include You in our problem solving, that You're honored and You're glorified. And You give us strength and we give You glory. And I pray, Father, for every person that patiently listened to this message today. Father, give us some takeaway point. Help us to remember that we, though we would expect this type of thing, help us not to be intimidated or be fearful because of it. Knowing how many times You've turned these things on their heads, give us strength, Lord, for whatever You show us that we must undertake for You, personal or as a church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.